Okay, this is session number 9, our 9th session in the book of Revelation, and the date is November the 28th, 2012, and we're in Revelation page 28 on your notes, and it's Revelation chapter 3 beginning in verse 14. Now, you remember what's going on in Revelation 2 and 3. These are 7 letters written to 7 churches. These churches were active, typical churches of that day. They happened to be in the area that we call Turkey today. And each one of these letters has a unique message that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to John to send to each one of these churches. We come to the last one, and that is to the church at Laodicea. Now, of the 7 letters, the letter to Laodicea, oh, we've got the attendance sheet, and I didn't see it, so you're starting one. Okay. Things are kind of out of kilter with the out of our table gone and so on, and all of a sudden I realize no attendance sheet. Okay, but anyway, this is the 7th of those letters. It is the sternest of the 7 letters, and it is the only one of the 7 letters that does not have any commendation of the church. The other 6 have commendation, all except one has some rebuke, but this one has rebuke, but no commendation. Let's look going through the outline here. First of all, we have the church, and that's the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. Excuse me, verse 14 of chapter 3. Okay, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. And you remember this word angel, the Greek word angel means messenger. And sometimes, in fact, most of the time, when the word angel is used, it's referring to a spirit being messenger that we typically call angels. But in this case, in Revelation 2 and 3, I think we should take the word to be messenger in the sense of a human messenger. And that these were 7, I think probably people in the 7 churches who were sent by the churches to the island of Patmos to help John while he was there as a prisoner. And now John is sending these letters back with them to the mainland. But he says this one is to the church in Laodicea. Now Laodicea was near Colossae. And the reason Colossae is important to us is Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. That's the letter of Colossians. And Colossae and Laodicea were very close to each other. And in fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul mentions Laodicea. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he mentions Laodicea. And he mentions a letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. We don't have that letter. And so that means that Paul did write letters that were not inspired by God. And that would include this extra letter that he sent to the Laodiceans. Laodicea was at the intersection of 3 main highways. And because of that, it was a very strategic place for getting the word out, getting messages out to other people. But it became a very wealthy place because of 3 different industries that they had there. One of them, they had a textile industry that made clothing. And they happened to be an area where there were a lot of sheep, and it was an area that produced a lot of wool. And the particular kind of sheep that they had there were black, and it was known as the blackest wool that you could find, and it was also noted for being very soft, and the fact the softest wool in the empire. And so it just became a very popular clothing industry. People liked clothing made out of that wool. So that made a lot of money for the people. Then it was a great banking location. So it kind of was like the Switzerland of its day, and a place where they had all these banks that people put their money. The third industry was it had a great medical school for the medicine of the day, and they were particularly famous for an eye salve that they had developed. And there were lots of eye problems in the world. They didn't have the technology that we have to solve those problems. And so anyway, this eye salve, it was called Tetraphrygia. It's not that important to know that, but we will be talking about that eye salve a little bit later in the study of the book. So this eye salve, Tetraphrygia. So the place became wealthy. Because it was wealthy, it became very self-reliant. In fact, they had an earthquake in 17 AD, which devastated the town. And in 17 AD, they needed help from the Roman Empire to rebuild the city. They had another devastating earthquake in 69 AD. To show you the wealth that had grown in the city from 17 to 69 AD, when the earthquake struck in 69 AD and destroyed the place, they didn't want any help from anyone. They said, we can do it ourselves. They had become extremely self-reliant. And that is going to be a factor in the message that Jesus is going to write to them. Now, they had one big problem in Laodicea, and that had to do with water. There was not a great water source in the town, or even really close to the town. So they built an aqueduct from Colossae, that town that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians to, because there were natural springs producing this cool water in Colossae. So they built an aqueduct to bring cool water to Laodicea. But of course, by the time it gets there, it's not cool anymore. It's lukewarm. There also were springs in a place called Hierapolis, which was nearby. And these hot springs, and when I showed the pictures last time, there were pictures at Hierapolis where you saw the residue from the water produce these white cliffs that look like snow and so on. Well, that hot water, they built an aqueduct to take that. But of course, by the time it got there, it wasn't hot anymore. You didn't do much good for soaking. It too was lukewarm. And so they really had a lot of experience with lukewarm water. That is going to be a factor in what Jesus is going to write to them. So that's the church. Secondly, we have the correspondent. Now, every one of these seven letters has had a section that we have called the correspondent. And the other letters were descriptions of Jesus, because the correspondent is Jesus. It is Jesus that is sending this letter. Now, in chapter 1, we had seen this great description of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And the other six letters take the description of Christ from there. This one doesn't. Instead, it uses three divine titles and applies them to Christ. Now, that's very significant in the sense that here is a reminder of the deity of Christ. It would be wrong to apply a divine title to someone who is not God. But these are divine titles, and they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at it, continuing in verse 14. The words of the, and here's the first title, the Amen. Now that is a Hebrew expression that signifies certainty and truthfulness. So when someone is preaching or teaching and someone in the audience says Amen, they are saying, yes, I recognize that is true. That is Amen. We put Amen at the end of our prayers usually we tend to think of it as, just kind of the closing sign-off. But it's really a Jewish expression recognizing the truthfulness of all that God has said. Now, this title of calling him the Amen reminds us of Isaiah 56, verse 16, where God is twice called the God of truth, or the God of the Amen. And so here, Jesus is the God of the truth, and he is the Amen. What Jesus says, you can count on. That's the application of the fact that he's called the Amen. He's completely trustworthy. He's perfectly accurate in his witness to the truth of God. And Jesus is the guarantee that God's promises will come true. All of that is wrapped up in the title, the Amen. The second title is the Faithful and True Witness. Now, John was very happy to add that title when Jesus gave that to him, because John's writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And the Gentiles in these churches, which was the majority of the people in the churches, they wouldn't know the meaning of the word Amen. It would have to be explained to them. They wouldn't be familiar with it like we are, because we use it all the time. They were not Jewish, most of them, and not into that way of thinking. So it's a reminder to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews that you should never doubt what Jesus says in this letter. That what he says in this letter, in contrast to the Laodiceans, who we're going to see are not faithful and true, in contrast to them, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and true. And then the third title is, he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, the word beginning there is used in the sense of cause or origin. Now, of course, that expression beginning to us, and also in Greek, as this is written in Greek, can mean the beginning part of creation. But that's not what he means here. It cannot be what he means, because Jesus is not part of God's creation. He is not the first that God has created. So we know that's not the meaning, because Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning, then talks about was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and explains that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had no beginning. And in Revelation chapter 5, two chapters away, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus is worshipped by every creature, and only God is to be worshipped. So we have no doubt in the book of Revelation that Jesus is God. Since he's God, that rules out this meaning that he is the very first part of God's creation. So the other meaning of the word beginning in Greek, and then it comes across in English as well, is that he is the cause of something. He is the origin of something. And that's exactly what John says in John chapter 1, that through him all things were created. There was nothing created that he didn't create, and so on. So to this particular church, with this particular title for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of like he's saying, if you have anything, which physically they do, physically they're well off, wealthy community and so on. He says, if you have anything, it's because I made it. I am the source. And you're not independent of me. You need to be dependent on me. And you remember that tendency of the Laodiceans as a city to be completely self-supporting. We don't need help to rebuild after the earthquake. We're fine. We can do everything ourselves. And that becomes part of the spiritual mindset of the church as well. And that's dangerous for God's church, God's people, to be thinking that way. That's not going to increase your walk with the Lord in the least. And so that kind of is getting ready for what's coming in this letter to Laodicea. So in light of their thinking that they are self-sufficient, these three titles for the description of the person who's writing the letter are so significant, that he's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, and he's the beginning of God's creation. Well, turning the page to page 29, next page, we have number 3, the correction, and that's in verses 15 and 16. And let me do one thing here. Okay, that's fine. So we have the correction, and that starts in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, that's quite a statement that he says, you're neither of those. Cold, we wouldn't think of as being a good thing. But there's a reason why he's saying it this way. He says, I know that you're not cold. To be cold would be antagonistic to the gospel, openly rejecting Christ, saying, who needs Christ? But the good thing about a person who's cold is that it's easier for them to see their depravity. It's easier for them to see their need of a Savior. When you're witnessing to people, and you're having the opportunity to witness to someone who is absolutely antagonistic, there is a better opportunity of them coming to Christ than the person who is, we're going to find out, lukewarm, who says, oh yeah, I'm fine. You know, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God, and I pray. And I haven't gone your way, but I'm fine. In contrast to the person who's cold, who has absolutely rejected Christ. And we'll see that as we go through. Today, I think we are living in a day when we see a greater percentage of people are in the cold category than used to be. But then he says, not after the cold, I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. Now, hot is a person with healthy spiritual fervor. This is a believer on fire for the Lord. Loves God, loves His Word, loves His people, and salvation has transformed him. Transformed him from the cold to the hot. A good example of this is the Apostle Paul. He was absolutely antagonistic to Christ, said, I don't want anything to do with him. In fact, I want to do away with those who are following him. And then he becomes a follower, becomes one who is hot. Well, Jesus says, would that you were either cold or hot, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, isn't it interesting how this message was so applicable to Laodicea because of their physical situation? They're very familiar with physical, lukewarm water. And so then he applies that spiritually. And he says, the problem is, you're just like your city water. You're lukewarm. the lukewarm are professing Christians, but they don't have it in their heart. They may go to church, may read their Bible, may pray, may say the right words, but there's nothing in the heart. It's all outward. They are the lukewarm, and they are absolutely insensitive to their need. Whereas the cold will sooner recognize their need than the lukewarm. And so Laodicea has a church that's filled with this kind of person, these lukewarm people. They profess to be believers, but they are not really genuine. And so what Jesus says is so strong here. I'll spit you out of my mouth. That word spit, it means vomit. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, it's a very, very, very strong terminology. And that tells us that these people are not genuine believers. They are not saved. They don't have salvation. How do we know that? We know that because the Lord is so clear in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then that last part of the verse, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the true child of God, God will never cast out. Here are not true children of God, but professing without possessing salvation. And he says, if you continue this way, you're not going to be in my presence throughout all of eternity. You're going to be like the people Jesus talked about who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we healed in your name and we cast out demons in your name and so on. And the Lord will have to say to them, depart from me because I never knew you. Those are the people that Jesus is here referring to as spitting out of his mouth. So that's verse 16. Then we come to verse 17 through 20, and we have the command. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich. That was so typical of Laodiceans. The town had become rich, the people had a high income level, and they just saw themselves as set. Well, these lukewarm believers spiritually are saying the same thing spiritually. We're fine. We don't need the Lord. We're getting along just fine the way we are. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Their physical prosperity is showing up in their spiritual attitude. That's why, prosperity can be very dangerous because it gives us a false sense of security. We don't need the Lord. We've got everything. And that's where they are. So I need nothing, not realizing that you are, and what a list he has, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You talk about needs. They have needs. Let's look at each one. First of all, wretched. That is the idea of distressed, vile, sinful. It's kind of like the description that Paul talks about having of himself in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Romans 7:24, Paul uses the same word, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul there recognizes, I'm in a desperate situation, and I'm trying to please God by doing the good things of the flesh and so on, and I got to be delivered from that. Wretched man that I am. And of course the answer comes in Romans chapter 8, and that is the power of the Spirit is what changes that. Well, these people back in Revelation chapter 3, They are wretched, and no word can really adequately express all that is involved with that word wretched. But Newton did it very well when he wrote Amazing Grace. He talks about that saved a what like me? A wretch like me. Person in this terrible, desperate, vile situation. He says, and you don't know, Laodiceans, that that's your true condition. And then he says, pitiable. That word pitiable, that Greek word that is translated pitiable, is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. And that's when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the chapter where he talks about the resurrection. And he says, you know, if there is no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied. It's the same Greek word that is used here. It would be the misery of a person that is connected with death, with no expectation of being freed from the terrors of death. And he says, that's like you are spiritually. You're pitiable. Then he calls them poor. Now, the Greek word that he uses there for poor, it's not just poor. It is dirt poor. It is poor to the point of being a beggar. You know, there's poor and there's poor. And it's the latter that is here. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when Jesus talked about the poor in spirit, he's talking about a spiritual attitude of realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing that can be used to save ourselves. And when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he then, of course, gave that tremendous promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's the person who comes in poverty of spirit, realizing, God, I don't have anything I can bring. I'd have to depend upon you. That is the person who becomes a child of the kingdom, a child of heaven. And he's telling the Laodiceans, you don't recognize. That's the tragedy. You don't recognize that that is the condition you're in. Then the next one is blind. They can't see their true state. There are several things that will blind a person spiritually. One is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the god of this world. That's a title for Satan, who blinds people. So that is a factor. There's also our sin blinds us to the things of God. And then there's our willful rejection of the Lord and salvation that blinds us. And these people are in that condition. They have just absolutely refused to go God's way, and consequently they are blind spiritually, and then they're naked. Now, this is not physical, of course, just like the blindness is not physical. They are not covered with righteousness. That is the sense in which they are naked, that they have no spiritual righteousness, no covering of righteousness. And without that, they can't see the Lord. Because to come into God's presence in sin, we can't do. So they are spiritually naked. They are like Adam and Eve after their sin. Adam and Eve were spiritually naked, and then of course they recognized that they were physically naked. I believe before Adam and Eve sinned that they were covered with light. In the Psalms, God is described as being covered with light. And before they sinned, they were in the image of God, and they were like Him in that regard. that just covered in light, glory. But they sinned and the light went out. And then they looked around and realized we're not only spiritually naked, but we are physically naked. But these people, they don't recognize it. And that's the problem. So then, in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So when he talks about loving them, and by the way, let's turn the page just to keep us all on the same page. My notes continue on page 30, and you have that blank spot. I'm sorry, what? Okay, yeah, thank you. Okay, I skipped verse 18. So let's go to page 30 and look at verse 18. So here's his counsel. He says, I counsel you, you've got these problems. Here's the solution, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold. Now, Jesus here is using the terminology of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. This is a great connection. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 55. Here was a great invitation to Israel. And in Isaiah 55, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. That's great. Everyone would love to do that. But then he says, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. That is a strange invitation. To tell a person who has no money, come, buy it, and then eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. This strong statement in Isaiah 55 was getting across that the only prerequisite for receiving this from God is to recognize that you have a need and no way to meet it. And so therefore you want it. And he says that's the kind of people who are going to have their needs supplied. Or the people who say, I have no money to buy it. He says, it's a way of saying, come and receive it because you recognize you have no means by which you can achieve it. And it's an invitation that is possible because someone else has paid for it. For most of our married life, my mother and stepfather lived in National City, California, south of San Diego, and Terry's parents lived in Chino. And there was one thing in common about many visits to my mom and many visits to Terry's parents. Both National City and Chino have a hometown buffet. And many times we would go and they would say, we want to go to hometown buffet. And so we would go and you stand in line and you get to the cash register first, of course, before you go eat. And my mother and Terry's dad, in both cases, would never let us pay. And so they paid. And they said, you go on. So then we go to the buffet line and we get to take whatever we want. It's just as if we had paid for it, but we didn't pay for it. Someone else paid for it. And that's the invitation that's here. There is something for you that costs a lot, and you can't afford it. So come and take because someone else has provided. And of course, that's the message of salvation, that Christ has paid the price for our salvation. So in the same flavor of that invitation in Isaiah 55, he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. But remember, he just told them in verse 17 that they are poor. Poor, dirt poor, that they are to the point of being a beggar. How are they ever going to have enough money to buy gold? Well, that's the point. They don't. So they're going to have to come and receive what someone else has paid for. Now, gold represents righteousness. And so the righteousness that they need has been paid for by someone else. And it is the Lord, of course, in his death on the cross. This gold refined by gold. That means pure gold. So all the impurities have been removed. The righteousness that God gives us is the most refined gold. It is righteousness without any flaw of sin. If it had a flaw of impurity of sin in it, we couldn't get to heaven. So he says, come, buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. They thought they were rich, but they're poor. So that you may be rich spiritually. And then he says, and white garments. Now, Laodicea, as I said earlier, was famous for its black garments. But he says, I want to give you white garments. White, because that represents righteousness also. And it is white because of the blood of the Lamb. We're going to, when we get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we're going to meet some believers who talk about we're able to be here because our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's possible because of the death of Jesus Christ. And they have not taken that yet, most of them. So he's giving them that invitation. And then he goes on, so these white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, the connection with what Laodicea was famous for, the Tephrophrygia, that eye salve the people bought from all over the Roman Empire. And he says, that earthly physical Tephrophrygia, that's not going to help you with your spiritual blindness. But I have an eye salve that will give you spiritual sight. And so here we are, a sinner. We're poor to the point of being a beggar. We are absolutely unclothed, and then we are absolutely spiritually blind, and the answer to all of those things is the work of Jesus Christ. And when God in his grace saves us from sin, we have the righteousness, we have the clothing, we have spiritual sight. And we then look in God's word and we say, wow, I didn't know that was there. I never understood these things. And, you know, that's the beautiful thing about the Bible. And there's a sense, of course, in which we never finish learning what's in the Bible. But on the other hand, you don't have to be a PhD to get something out of the Bible. You don't have to have a high school education to get something out of the Bible. My grandmother, I don't think ever even finished the sixth grade. I mean, she was born in 1889 on a cotton farm in Texas, and girls, you know, would go to school, grade school, learn how to write and add and so on, but not much beyond that, and then they're working in the cotton fields. And when she wrote a letter, I wish I had kept some, but when she wrote a letter, it was interesting, it was one long sentence. She didn't know where to put periods and commas and so on. But she knew her Bible. You know, she walked with the Lord a long time, And she could tell you what Scripture meant. Didn't know all the other subjects of English and history and math and science and so on. But she had insight into Scripture because she was a believer and dwelt by the Spirit. And she had spiritual sight. And so he says, this you so desperately, desperately need. So then in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, God's love, of course, is one of the greatest subjects in all the Bible. And God loves the world, John 3:16. There is no person on this earth that is not a recipient of the love of God. Bible also teaches that he has a special love for his children, those who are his own. And he has a love for his church. And so much so that Ephesians 5 says because he bought the church and therefore he loves the church. And so here he expresses that love. And he says, those whom I love, I reprove. That refers to a verbal rebuke of someone who is doing wrong. Good example would be parents with their children. Child does something wrong and the parent says, don't do that. It's verbally. But it doesn't end there. Because of the sinful nature of even kids, it many times takes something a step beyond that. And Jesus has that here. I not only reprove, but I discipline. So just as the parent, when the child has not obeyed the reproof, then the parent has to bring some discipline. You know, my parents did a lot of spanking of me. And then there was go stand in the corner and all different kinds of discipline. Well, God has his discipline of his children as well. So those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He says, you'll find that your life is going to go so much better if you are zealous to obey, serve the Lord, and repent. Then verse 20, famous verse. Even if you've never studied Revelation, you have heard this verse if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now that is a tremendous, tremendous picture there. Great great analogy with the book of Song of Solomon. Because when he talks about, I stand at the door and knock, it's like in Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2 where the bridegroom is knocking on the door of the bedroom of the bride and seeks to be admitted by the bride. And Christ is pictured in the New Testament as being the groom, the bridegroom of the church, and the church is the bride. So here he's standing at the door of his church in Laodicea, and he's knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, it's not just hear the knock, but hears my voice. So the idea is a person that comes and knocks on the door, but doesn't just knock or ring the doorbell, but says, anybody home? Or I'm here. Can you let me in? And we've all had the experience where with the combination of knocking and hearing the voice, where we've let them in. And he makes a promise. I will come in to him and eat with him. Now, that would be referring to a meal in that culture, probably the dinner, the evening meal, which was a very relaxed time. After all, they didn't have television and computers and internet and all these other distractions. They had time to sit, have a relaxed meal, and talk and talk and talk afterwards. And that's the picture that he has here, that I will come in and we're going to enjoy fellowship with one another. And I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. So it's speaking of knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea, but there's also the application of knocking on the door of the individual heart and seeking for that fellowship. And if you're a Christian, you are one that has responded to this and opened the door and enjoy then fellowship till you go to be with the Lord. That's a long dinner. And then we go to be with the Lord, and we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Another long dinner. Great, great picture. Well, then we have number five, the council. And that's in verses 21 and 22. The one who conquers, that we've seen with every one of the seven letters. Some of the translations say, he who overcomes. And we are told who this person is. In 1 John 5:5, it's the believer. The one who conquers, so the believer, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is the throne from which Jesus is going to reign as the descendant of David, where he is promised that he's the descendant of David who will sit on David's throne. So he has a promise to us as believers to sit with him on his throne. There are references in Scripture to the fact that we who are believers will reign with Christ. And we're going to have different responsibilities in that reign during the kingdom. And he says, as I also conquered and sat down. Now that's referring to the ascension when Jesus ascended to heaven. I sat down with my Father on his throne. So that happened at the ascension. Jesus promises for us as believers, we're going to have a similar blessing, that we will be with him on his throne when he reigns on the throne of David. A great, great promise. Well, that finishes the second major division of Revelation. We only have one major division left to go, but it happens to be the longest one, chapter 4 to 22. But the first division was chapter 1, where John had said, let me show you the things that you have seen. And that was the vision of Christ. And then he said, and show you the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that will come. So now we get to come to chapter 4. So turn the page to page 31. And now we're getting into things of the future. Chapter 4 to 22 deal with the future. Chapter 4 and 5, the scene is in heaven. And then chapter 6, the scene returns to what happens here on earth. But these two chapters, 4 and 5, are just fabulous chapters to see the scene in heaven. Well, looking at the outline, so we have Roman numeral number 4, the things which shall take place after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. We have A, the tribulation period, which will be from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 21. When we get to chapter 6, we'll talk more about what the tribulation is and what it means, because chapter 6 will return us to what's happening on earth. But before we do that, we want to see, number 1, the throne in heaven. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This gives us a glimpse of what we'll be doing in heaven. Now, it's just a glimpse. And I think we have so much in store for us, because our God is the God of creation. He has made the stars, the planets, and flowers, and you name it, he's made it. And in heaven, we're not going to be limited with the limitations of our of our brain the way it is now. You know, they say we don't use the majority of our brain power now. That's part of the curse of sin. But we're going to be freed from the curse of sin. We're going to have a brain power far beyond we could ever imagine. And we're going to be able to enjoy the depths of what God has made in a way that we cannot even comprehend down here. But the central part of what we'll do is worship. And that's what's going to be described in chapter 4 and verse 5. We're going to be doing a lot of worship in heaven. So it's not surprising that in the book of Revelation there are 10 worship scenes in this book that describe worship in heaven. I put a quotation on your notes there that I thought was so good by A.W. Tozer. He said, "I can safely say that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Wow. Because every once in a while I hear people talk about, "Oh, worship is boring." Well, guess what we're going to do in heaven? And believe me, it's not going to be boring in the least. So the bottom line is that the scene shifts in chapter 4 from the earth to heaven, and it opens with a dramatic scene in heaven. Now, how can that happen? John doesn't describe it here, but what has happened is what we call the rapture. That Jesus Christ is going to return at some point. We don't know when. We're told to be ready. He will return in the air and catch his bride, the church, up to be with him and take us to heaven. That's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So between chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have the rapture. Now, he doesn't describe it here, but that's the explanation of how we can go from talking about the church on earth to the church in heaven. Because as we'll see in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4, the church is in heaven. So these two chapters are given to encourage us, to remind us that no matter how terrible and fearsome the events down here get, that God is on his throne. And that's part of the central message of these two chapters, that God is on his throne. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After this. That is a phrase that appears several times in the book of Revelation, and it denotes a transition from one scene to another. So this is after the scene on earth, now we go to the scene in heaven. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." John is going to be admitted into the third heaven. That's what this door is open to the third heaven. The Bible talks about three heavens. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere that the birds fly in. Second heaven is the outer space where we send astronauts and where the planets and the moon, stars, sun are. The third heaven is the very throne room of God. That's the heaven that Jesus ascended to after his resurrection. And that's where John is going to be admitted into. Doors open so that he could go into the third heaven. And the first voice, back in chapter 1, verse 10, at the beginning of the book, a voice spoke to John, and he turned around to look when he heard that voice in chapter 1, verse 10. And we saw back then that the voice is the voice of Jesus. That is the same voice that is here. And the first voice, so the voice of Jesus, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. That signifies authority. It's a voice with authority. In those days, they didn't have all the means of communication we have. And communication would be made with the army by means of a trumpet. And they knew different blasts of the trumpet meant different things. One blast means get going. Another blast meant at ease, and so on. So this is the voice. It's an authoritative voice like a trumpet. And the voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what you must. I will show you what must take place after this." Now, John is not carried away to some kind of mystical fantasy land. He is transported spiritually. That means his body doesn't go. His body stayed down on the island of Patmos. But the spirit was transferred into the reality of heaven. It's a real place where John's spirit was brought. And so he says, "Come up here." And many people see the rapture in this. They see this as a prophecy of the rapture. But remember at the beginning, for our very first study, we talked about the golden rule of interpretation. To say that this is a prophecy of the rapture is allegorizing it, making it say something that is not really the interpretation of it. It would be better, I think, not to consider this a prophecy of the rapture, but to say it's very, very similar. What happened to John is very similar of what will happen to us, the church. And he's going to show him the things that must take place. Those are the prophecies that are going to be in this book of the period of tribulation, of Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation, establishing his kingdom, defeating the Antichrist and Satan, and establishing his kingdom. And then, at the end of the thousand-year reign, the new heaven and the new earth. All of those things are the things to come that he will see. So verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now he talks about being in the Spirit, and in four times in the book of Revelation, John talks about being in the Spirit. And that is this idea that his body was left here, but his spirit was taken up to the third heaven. And he looked and he saw a throne, not a rocking chair, but a throne. A throne denotes someone who's in authority, someone who is in control. And the one who's in control is the one who sits on that throne, and that is the Lord. So I behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That John doesn't name that one, but there's going to be some things that indicate here, especially when we get down to verse 8, which we're not going to get to tonight, that will indicate that this is referring to God the Father. So in chapter 4, the emphasis is on God the Father in heaven. In chapter 5, the emphasis is going to be on Jesus, God the Son, in heaven. So this is the Father's throne. Behold, a throne, and one that is seated on the throne. And that, of course, is the Lord God, the Father, who is over everything. Verse 3, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." So the one who sat there, that is God the Father, had the appearance of. That means there's no way that John has to describe this in human terms. So he can't describe it as it was. He just has to say it looked like this. It wasn't this, but it looked like this. And first of all, he talks about jasper. That's not the same that we call jasper today. Jasper that we call jasper today is opaque and so on. This is more in those days. The word jasper referred to what we would call a diamond, just the shining brilliance. Carnelian, that's a red-like stone, like a ruby. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. An unusual rainbow in that it didn't have the different colors. It was emerald. It was green. And it was around the throne. Now, when you say around the throne, you could have the idea, here's the throne. Over here is one end of the rainbow. And it makes an arch and ends over here. But could it be that when it says around the throne, it is literally around the throne as a circle? Have you ever heard that pilots sometimes flying, looking out, will see a perfectly round rainbow? I called our son Mark, who is a pilot, and asked him, I've read about that. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever seen it? He got excited talking about seeing it. And that is just absolutely stunning. And I just wonder if that isn't what's being described here. Not just a rainbow like that, but perfectly round rainbow. Just the idea, this is glorious. That's the picture that he's building here, is that it is an absolutely glorious scene. Well, next week we'll pick up on the next page and we'll start in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, and see the throng that is there worshiping at the throne. So let's pause and we'll...